what is today, the 6th, is that right? 6:14. Well, get out and enjoy this daylight, because in 15 days we start losing daylight, just so you know. Yeah. So that means we're at, what, 195 days we start gaining daylight again. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. This is a popular section here of the Sermon on the Mount. Really, each section is. But anyhow, Christ said this. This is in context of, and I'll probably get to the end of the message and tie that in, which I did not do last time we were through here, but I think I'm going to tie that in, the context of this, of when he chose to give this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the salt." Let me back up a second. The context was where he was just talking about us being persecuted for our faith. When we're standing for what's right and giving the gospel out and whatnot, now he comes to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, what wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that it would be a help, that it would work on our hearts and encourage us and help us. And Lord, help us tonight to really see our responsibility to be both salt and light and the importance of it before this world. Lord, please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this, although there are multitudes present as he is preaching here, he directed it specifically toward his disciples. That's who he is addressing. Even though there's many more there than his disciples, there are multitudes who are hearing this sermon, but it is directed towards his disciples. And we come across these four verses here or so, and it gives us a great truth. Verses that many of us could quote, the importance of being salt and light. What this is dealing with is about us making a difference with our life, of us being the right influence, of how God desires us, even though we're in this sinful flesh, of how we are to be an influence and make a difference in this world. And he gives it to us through these two different illustrations to help us understand, that of salt and that of light. And that's what we're going to be looking at. The fact is, we are an influence one way or another. And when others know that you're a Christian, it just ramps it up so much the more, because you are an influence. Whether that's a good influence or whether that's a bad influence. Whether through your actions and through your words you are glorifying God, causing others to think more about God, or just to dismiss it. You are an influence whether you like it or not. I think for the most part, all of us have a desire to be a right and a good influence. Have a desire to make a difference in the world. I'm sure it starts in our homes and with our families, a desire to be the right influence before our children. We all want that in life, to be a difference in our community. Christ is showing us how to do that, how to be the right influence. And he does that, again, through the illustration of being salt and being light. Remember this, no man is an island to himself. You influence others by your actions and by your words. And that's what Christ is going to drive at here, and how we are to use those in the right way. You can think of what the Apostle Paul said when he was talking about the church at Corinth of influence. He had said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Of course, he was dealing with sin that was in the church, and they weren't dealing with it. And he said, "Listen, we're not going to deal with it. The influence that's going to have on the entire church is going to be enormous." And he used the illustration of what leaven does. You are an influence, but we want to be the right influence. And we want to affect this world that we're in. Christ is showing us how we can make our life matter, how we can cause our life to produce a genuine difference in this world, and that is by being salt and light. It's in these two ways we are to have an influence. Salt, as we're going to see, really speaks to all of humanity, of course, when it's dealing with salt. In other words, when he said, "You are salt of the earth," but then he changes a little bit when he talks about the light. "You're the light of the world." And so salt, in relation to the earth, dealing with all of humanity, and light, as we're going to see, dealing with our message, is much more philosophical in nature. So we want to dive in this to understand what he meant by being salt and light, and how we can be salt and light, to see the importance of it. to be the influence that we need to be in this world. I think we can all agree by what we're seeing take place in the last couple of years that, boy, this world needs the right influence. So much has changed in our world, the direction that it's going. Even though many churches are showing huge numbers, yet you don't see the influence. We're going to see why, by the way, in this message. I mean, there are more mega churches today in our country than we have ever had in our nation's history. Ever. But the influence just isn't there anymore. There's something wrong with the effectiveness of us being salt and light. Something is hindering it. So, let's dive into this. Let's first deal with the salt. He said in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." Now, salt is an amazing substance. I'm sure something that most of us probably use on a daily basis, put on our food and whatnot. It's a combination of two different chemicals, sodium and chloride. Now, what's interesting is this. If you take just sodium and you ingest that, it's a metal. It will kill you. You'll die. Or if you take just chloride, if you take just that gas and you ingest it, it will kill you. Both individually are poisonous in your life. But if you combine them, that's not true at all. It's amazing. Both are poisonous, but when combined, they form table salt. It can almost remind us of what takes place with sin and death, and how that through God's grace, they combine to form life. What Christ did on the cross. Now, the purpose of salt, we understand how the disciples would have understood what Christ was saying. That's going to give us the meaning of the verse right now. How would the disciples have understood it? Now, it had four purposes in Christ's day. It dealt with flavor like we use it today. It had a medicinal purpose that they used it for. It created thirst. There's different ways we even still use it today to do just that. And lastly, and most importantly, we're going to see, was it preserved. It prevented corruption. And it was incredibly valuable in those days. Matter of fact, at times, the Roman government would pay its soldiers and different employees in salt. They would pay them in salt. That wasn't uncommon. Sometimes, most of the time, it certainly would be by the coins and money of the day, but many times they would actually pay their employees in salt. That is where we get the phrase, "You know, he isn't worth his salt." That's where it comes from. So I'm not going to touch too much on those first three because I don't believe at all that's what Christ was driving at. There are a lot of the commentators who are trying to use those to build on this, like flavor, how the Bible tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good, and it's part of our responsibility to show that, the goodness of God. And I can see the argument in that, but I still don't see that as the primary purpose of what Christ is driving at. Some say it's medicinal, how it was used in medicinal. Several commentators talked about that and how it produced a sting and a cleansing effect, and how God and God's Word does just that, and we're to be the promoters of that, or create a thirst, a desire for the gospel, a desire for God that through our life should do that. I get the argument for all of those, but I think what's important is how would the disciples have understood it? And there was a major primary purpose of salt during the days of Christ, and that was to prevent corruption. They did not have refrigeration like we do. Right now you go and kill a moose and you can put it in a freezer and store the meat and it'll keep. That was not the case in Christ's days. That wasn't possible. That was true in New Guinea. If you happen to kill something that day, you ate it that day. It wasn't going to last. But one of the means they had to try and help prevent corruption was they would use salt. They would use a lot of salt, and that would help prevent corruption. Especially because they did not have refrigeration. This is how the disciples would have understood what Christ is saying, the primary meaning he was driving at, that it's in their life that helps prevent decay, that helps prevent corruption, that helps prevent the breaking down of a culture. We as Christians are the salt of the earth. We are to prevent corruption on this earth. We are the ones that help prevent a culture from going into a moral decline. The reality is our life should be doing much more to help prevent a moral decline of a culture than police. The motivation of law enforcement, which is biblical and right, we have that, is the threat of consequences. If you do this, here is your fine. If you do this, you're going to go to jail for this amount of time. We use a measure of consequences to try and form behavior. But this would deal with the heart of man. This is another way of affecting the culture. And we are to be the salt of the earth. Our life should be affecting the heart of man. The fact of salt here, in other words, is dealing with our character, with how we live our lives, and the difference that should make in how we live. It is by our testimony that the Lord can use to help prevent corruption, and it's very true if you think about it. The power that holiness has. A well-known theologian, McLaren, had said this. I like this quote. It fits the point there that's in Matthew chapter 5 that I'm driving at. He said, a good man or woman reveals the ugliness of evil by showing the beauty of holiness. You know, it's not on my notes here. I've referred to this a few times when we were in an airport. I believe it was in Chicago. I can't remember what city it was in now. And I think it was just Marianne and I, we were traveling. And you had this incredibly modest woman who walked through. You can tell, to be honest, she probably had a little bit of money by the way she was dressed. But the modesty was just apparent, and the elegance that she carried herself, that you could see it caused people's attention. But not for the wrong reason. You know, by what she was demonstrating through that, you know what that also revealed? The ugliness that sin can have. But that's a really interesting quote when you think about it by this man. A good man or woman reveals the ugliness of evil by showing the beauty of holiness. Our presence, our testimony that we have, our life should show others a direction, a way. They should see the beauty of holiness by our life. I remember I was still in the Air Force, and my family, we're back on vacation at home up in Cleveland and visiting mom and family, and of course the family knows. I don't know if I was already assistant pastor yet, or actually I don't think so. Actually, I was on staff at the church in New Mexico at the time, but they knew I was preaching everywhere before I ever left for the Air Force back when I was in high school, and so they knew who I was and whatnot. And I remember I had showed up at one of my uncle's house, and there were several uncles there. And I had walked in, and when they saw me walk in, I could see them scrambling real quick. They'd had a magazine out that they shouldn't have out. And when I walked in, they had to change that. Why? Why did I have that influence? I did not come in and condemn them and say, what are you doing? I didn't need to. Want to know what happened? Some salt walked into the room. We should have an influence. And this is not dealing with our message right now. This is dealing with how we live, our character. Listen, there's a hindrance. There is a hindrance. I mean, Christ talked about it in verse 13. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's saying it can lose its use. There were some that say, well, Christ misspoke here because salt, and that's just ridiculous. Whatever somebody says that, they're wrong. They say, well, salt really cannot lose its quality. It can't. And so digging through that more, it's easy to find the answer to that. The salt that was prevalent in Christ's day, where it was from in that region, was the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea had a mixture of some other components to it that, if left out in weather, made it useless. It broke it down. And so Christ is using that demonstration to say, listen, it is possible. There are things that can hinder you from being the salt that you can be. And I want you to think about it in relation to what we're seeing take place right now in our country, especially with our churches. We are seeing the moral decline of our nation. No question about it. There's nobody that would argue that. I mean, I don't think left or right. I mean, the left would just word it differently. They would not say there's not a moral decline. They would just say, well, who are you to say we're in a moral decline? They recognize the change that is taking place that has left from what they might view as a conservative to this more liberal position. But all would recognize the breakdown that we're seeing take place of the family structure, of the culture itself, of the very fabric and foundation that was part of this nation. And the danger is so many see it as a good thing. they don't realize it will lead to the destruction and downfall of this nation. But yet at the same time, as I mentioned in my introduction, we have more mega churches today than ever. There's an independent fundamental Baptist church. I use that usually for this church. I was talking with somebody this afternoon about it. I don't know who. Oh, I think it was Brother Israel. We were discussing it. He's actually preaching to St. Mary's right now over in the missionary apartment, having his evening service. And it grew rapidly to a couple of thousand, like within a year or something like that, maybe 2 years. I do think it was under a year, but I might be misspoken. It might be under 2 years. It's even much larger now, and it's in Las Vegas. This might be unfair based on population, and I don't mean to be unfair, but my point will be very fair nonetheless when we look at what's taking place. You can see in a place like Las Vegas all of a sudden the rise of a church like that. Now, this church is pastored by a man who has a whole different way of reaching the culture. He believes in becoming like the culture to reach the culture. In other words, it is no longer about a church demonstrating the beauty of holiness to see a change. It's becoming like the culture to win the culture. You say, yeah, but look at work. They grew to 2,000. We're seeing churches like that across our nation everywhere. Yet we're in moral decline. The salt isn't working. You want to know why? Because it's becoming like the world to win the world. That's not how you do this. That's not the approach. It's not about the numbers, it's about the change. And listen, and if we start with a few and they see the genuine change, it can grow from there. Holiness in our life with our character is powerful. Again, we're seeing our culture and our churches change drastically. They're no longer trying to demonstrate to the world the beauty of holiness. The devil will always attack this. He'll attack it in two ways, by the way. He'll attack it in the way that I've already demonstrated in just forgetting about it altogether and saying, no, they need to be comfortable when they come in. By the way, who here remembers Pastor Roach's testimony? When he got what led to his salvation, I should say. Remember when he went to church for the first time? Did he feel comfortable? Does anybody remember? Somebody tell me. Did he feel comfortable when he went? Oh, no. You want to know why? There was a difference in all of their lives. He knew, they're not like me. They're different. We're not talking charismatic nutcase different. We're not. That's how the devil uses that. Oh my goodness, I mean, come on. We're talking genuine, real people trying to serve God that were so different in their character. And it grabbed him immediately. He showed up there with his long hair and everything else and, you know, out of Vietnam, just left the Marines, and he knew how. Know what that church was being right there? Salt. Salt. Sometimes we can get so busy playing with sin, we lose our effectiveness as salt. I mean, we have churches that are trying to make themselves look just like the world. Holiness in our life has influence. I thought of this today when I was studying this afternoon. What Peter had said. When you have a lost husband and a saved wife. What did he say? The conversation of the wife. That's what's going to make the difference in the husband. What was he saying? The wife will be salt. By her changed life, how God can use that. And we're not even getting to the light yet. But again, and the example that always comes to mind is Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ. Again, the atheist or agnostic that worked for the Chicago Tribune, could not stand Christianity at all, and all of a sudden his wife gets converted. Wife hears the gospel and gets converted, and just furious over. Cannot believe his wife became a Christian. I mean, here's a liberal guy in the media, and his wife gets saved. But what made the difference was the conversation of her life. What he said was this. If you read the book, you know what he said? He said, I had a good marriage. She wasn't a bad wife. But boy, within months, she was such a different wife. And he meant it in a very good way. In a very good way. She didn't come in and you can just see it. We're going to change all this and this. This is what I'm going to do now. No, no, no. She loved him so much better. That made a difference to him. That's when he decided, you know what? To be honest, I've never actually researched it for myself. That he had just been told what to believe about Christianity. So he decided to research it, and that's the book that he wrote. Because it led to his conversion to Christianity. So we have that, but there's another attack on holiness, not only just becoming like the world, but sometimes we don't demonstrate the beauty of holiness, we try and use it against people. We try and use it as in a snobbery way. Is that a word? It is now. All right, put it in the dictionary. It's one of my words. It's there now. Don't say nothing, Ryan. I already know. It's not a word. He's already said, no, it's not. But you can see it used many times in the opposite way. We're to demonstrate the beauty of holiness by our character and by our life. I remember when the first time I had really experienced it with great conviction. I was just starting to serve Christ that summer. And again, the new pastor had come in and me and his son became best friends for a time frame. And it was one of the very first times over at his house. And this was back when VCRs were in. The younger generation doesn't even know what a VCR is. All right, this is mid-80s, so there's video stores on every corner. It's the height of all of it. And I had just watched this movie that we had rented, and it was a fighter jet movie. It was PG. This is before PG-13 existed. All right, I didn't think anything of it. The home I grew up in wasn't a Christian home at all. And so I brought it over and said, we need to watch this. It's filled with cussing. And we put it in, and it starts playing. And they didn't say a word. I'm just like, I was 15 at the time. I'm like, oh my goodness. I've never felt convicted before. I'm just like, oh. And of course we stopped it. And it wasn't the words they spoke. I just knew when it hit. Oh. The fact is they were being salt before me right there. Salt. So Christ said we are to have an influence in our culture. And as to be a salt. And you can think of this, of the importance of this in relation to what in relation to what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches. When the rapture hits and we're gone, think of how much the corruption is just going to explode. Why does that change? Because of the influence we still have right now. That will be removed. You can think of Abraham pleading before God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there's 50, or let's say there's just 5 less, 45 and 40, then I think he went to 30, then to 20, then to 10. We should have an influence in our culture. Not only that, let's go on now to the second point here. We're also to be light. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I need to point out for where I'm going to take this this evening is also in Mark 4 and Luke, I can't remember what chapter it is, when Christ spoke of this. He not only talked about putting it under a bushel, but you'll probably remember he also talked about putting it under a bed. So I want to look at those things. But anyhow, here he talks about us also being a light. Salt prevents decay. It prevents corruption in a culture. It provides a basis of morality. Light removes darkness. That's what it does. Light removes darkness. There's no doubt we can see the darkness that's creeping in our world because of its lack of truth and the lack of ignorance of God. Well, guess who has truth? We do. We are the one with the light. We are the one with the gospel. We know that Christ is the light of the world. And He has chosen us also to be lights, reflecting Him. Again, the first point of being salt deals with our character. This deals with our message, with the words that we speak. We are the ones that give truth. We are the ones through our spoken word that provides the gospel. It's giving light. this, just take, for example, what I mean by this. We understand that through general revelation, through creation, there is not a single person that's been born that has not got to the age of, you know, childhood, adolescence, that cannot look at creation and come to the conclusion there is a God. Not one. You can look at how amazing and how incredible creation is, and you can conclude there is a God. That provides some light. There's truth in that. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why creation is so wonderful. Not just so we can see the beauty of it and awe at God, so that lost man will conclude there is a creator. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's completely foolish to deny that. It's stupidity. And how perfect everything is put together and spinning at the perfect speed and the right distance. It's amazing. And the more science grows, the more in awe you are of creation. But we also know a culture needs more light. We have it. We have that in the gospel. We are the ones with the truth. The Lord God definitely uses the gospel to change cultures. If you've ever read the biography coming to mind right now, is that of David Livingstone. If you ever read the biography of that missionary, David Livingstone, and his journeys and his mission work throughout Africa, and much of what he did was even used in secular society by the mapping of the continent, and it was incredible work what he did. But at different times when they would try and actually go and find the guy. There's no cell phones and internet and all that stuff. That's out there. So when they would do different expeditions to try and find him, some of their writings about his work were astounding. They would know where he had been. Want to know why? Because of how different the village would be. How different it would be. And yet today, you can see how the devil's lying deception has crept into Christianity. Even when I was on the field in New Guinea, I still remember getting that questionnaire from a church wanting to know if I was going to be changing the culture. Like, oh my goodness. And that's when I wrote back and I said, the fact is the gospel should change the culture. It should. Because they were, you know, they were getting into the movement going on in the States here, how, you know, use the music of your culture and you know, become the same logic that's leading to the direction that we're heading right now. The reality is when Christ comes in, a new culture should form. That's what should happen. So it is our responsibility. We have the message of the gospel. We have to get that light out. We have to see our responsibility to carry that message and to give it out. But there are hindrances, as Christ said. We can hide that light. We need to remove those things that are limiting or dimming that light. We can get so self-centered that our light is no longer effective. We lose sight of our responsibility to this world. Christ said we should not put it under a bushel. Now, a bushel would speak to labor, to work. That's what it speaks to. Sometimes we can get so busy in this life, we forget we're supposed to be a light. We get so caught up with everything that's going on, so distracted by all those things, we lose focus of the primary responsibility, the primary work we have given. Now, life for the Christian is to glorify God. That's what it's all about. But our primary work we have been given is that of being a light and getting the gospel out. But Christ says, nobody puts it on their bushel. So again, it's speaking to work. You can get so busy, you fail to give the gospel out. Or I want to touch on what's brought up in Mark chapter 4 and Luke, I believe it's Luke 9, I can't quite remember, where Christ also said under a bed. This would speak to leisure, laziness, being so consumed maybe with entertainment and comfort or just plain lazy. It affects your effectiveness as a light. But we are to be a light before this world. We need to be consistent with it. We need to have that consistency every day. We're looking for those opportunities. And if we do see the responsibility of it, if we just take a moment each day to think about the awesome responsibility we have and what's at stake. And just say, Lord, please put somebody before me. You know He's going to do that. He's going to put people before You time and time again. Be the light. Now, thirdly, and I'll cover this very quickly. In order to actually be effective, you just can't choose one of these. It has to be both. You have to be salt and light. Both go together. You'll never be effective in making a difference or being the influence that you should be if you don't have both of these. You have those who, you know, it was popular back, I remember hearing it back in the 80s. I didn't quite understand it when I first heard it. I did a few years into it, that there were those who were promoting the idea of lifestyle evangelism. And it dealt with sort of the salt part, living right. But it was almost like that was where your responsibility ended. That you didn't necessarily have to say anything. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. It has to be both. Yes, you have to live right. You just simply can't choose that and say, well, that's what I'll do. But Pastor, you don't understand my personality. I'm a quiet person. You know what? I bet you're a quiet person. I agree with that. But I bet you if your neighbors next door that you know well, and their house caught on fire, and they're inside, I don't think you would be a quiet person. I think you'd be yelling for them to get out of the house, do all that you could. I believe you'd be calling 911. Why? Because you would see there's something more important than your personality trait. Hell is real. So is judgment. We have the message. So you can't just choose to be salt, nor can you just choose to be light. And so I'll give them, you know, that was true in our, it became really prevalent in our independent fundamental Bible colleges in the 70s, and maybe the 80s, more so than the 70s. I'm really not too aware of the 70s. I know it was in the 80s. Basically, the only thing you had to have right was be a soul winner. That was it. Nothing else mattered. That was it. That was the condition. If you're going to be a Bible college teacher, whatever it was, you had to be a soul winner. I won't give the name out. I wouldn't mind giving the name out, but I won't. The college has definitely lost its influence now. But the biggest requirement of everything was just to be a soul winner, That was it. It was the church that I went to. You've heard me tell the story when I was there, and I was going soul winning out with the staff, and it was on a Sunday afternoon. I'm a missionary visiting and preaching there. That's all I'm doing. And the assistant pastor, the pastor's son, leans the pulpit down, and he asked me how many people I was bringing back that night to be baptized. I'm like, what? It was that high pressure. Your spirituality was dependent upon it. It was sinful, is what it was. And you could just you know, it was the level of it was just ridiculous. And they had I'm getting off track. They had you know, one of our Bible colleges, and again, that was just their emphasis was all about. Oh, I remember I was going with that. I almost lost track. Was one of their instructors. This is neat. Now I did not know him personally. I met the son of the guy. The father and son moved to this church to go to college here. And he said his dad realized real quick first semester he's in trouble. The biggest requirement of being instructor is just be a soul winner. It didn't matter if you actually knew the material. It didn't matter. Just be a soul winner. That's all you got to do. Let's just bring him in however we can. And he was in the class. It was Old Testament history or survey. I don't remember which one. And they were going over the book of Genesis. It's like the very first day of class, and he was teaching. And I think I brought this up before. And he was explaining how he had come to the conclusion that he was pretty confident he knew what the fruit was, that it was grapes. Because he went into alcohol and everything else and the evils of it and all that stuff. And he said, my dad kept putting his hand up. And kept putting his hand up. And he kept saying, put your hand down, you know. And finally, after class, his dad went and told him. And this was, and the whole class got to hear, right? Which I think is really good. He said, grapes don't grow on a tree, they grow on a vine. But it didn't matter because he was a soul winner. That was all that mattered. You teach a course, that's it. But it's not about just being the message, being the light. You also have to be the salt. It's both. We have to live it and we have to preach it. Both go together. It's not just one or the other. I was coming back from I'll be down here in just a minute. I was coming back. My white truck. It was our first term in New Guinea. We were there about 3 years, 3 or 4 years at this time. And the truck was having more and more trouble. And it was always breaking. The road was, at this, especially the first term, was so, so bad. And literally, just parts was falling off. I remember the bumper fell off. I had parts of the radiator coming in. What part? It just fell off. It wasn't on the radiator itself. It wasn't the hose. I remember parts falling off all the time. This road was horrible. Anyhow, so it was out. It was getting worked on. And I had to go to Cavium. So I had to take one of their PMVs. And so I was coming back this day, and it was one of their, what they call a bus. It's just a small van. It holds about 12 people total, counting the driver, and they're small. They're small with 12 feet. The seats are ding, ding, ding. But they would put in about 15 to 17 adults. And when you left that morning, it's already hot. You got to go head out there by 8 a.m. to make sure you can find one. It's already, you know, probably about 90 degrees. It's going to be about 100 degrees, 105 in about an hour. So you find it, you enter it, and they wait till it's completely packed. You never know if you're going to leave. You might be gone by 9 a.m. You might be gone by 3 p.m. You just don't know. And so I'm in here. We're finally getting out late morning. It's over 100 degrees outside. It's packed inside there. At least I was early because I wanted to get against the window so I could stick my head out the window. It's just packed. And the smell in there is really, really bad. I mean, the deodorant doesn't exist. And everybody's sweating to death. And it's just, so that's why I want my head out the window. And so we finally take off down the road, and I get convicted to be the light, to witness. And I'm like, nah, I'm tired. It's been long. My truck is broken down. And I was just like, I don't want to do it. And I'm just trying to go to sleep. And the conviction is strong and strong. And I'm being outright disobedient. And I didn't want to. I didn't. The guy next to me, I'm not kidding, he fell asleep. Grown man falls asleep. He's leaning on me, drooling on me. And I'm like, I just don't want to say anything. And I remember saying to myself, all right, if the door opens, I will take it. So we're down the road about an hour or so, and I noticed the conversation was going on about down where I live in Nematanai, that a small group was wanting to come into that region, which we have nothing, and try and produce what, it wasn't their term, but for lack of a better term for our understanding, what the equivalent of what would have been a nightclub. And I already heard about it, and I'm not in the conversation yet, but then the door opened because then they asked me. Everybody already knew who I was by this time. I'm the missionary. Everybody on the island knows who I am. So they decide to ask me. Do you want to know why they wanted to ask me? Because I was the missionary. That was the salt part. Now comes the light. They'd ask, so what did I think about what they were planning on? And it really was amazing. We still had about 5 hours to go. It's only about a 4 or 5 hour drive, but in those PMVs, they're stopping and going slow all the time. It becomes a little over 6 hours. And so I started. And for the next about 4 to 5 hours, preached the entire time. Took questions. At 20 minutes into it, by the way, they had the radio on of the music loud. That went off. They turned it off. People turning around in their seats. And I got to preach for the next 4 or 5 hours. We covered that. Then the questions coming in, all coming back to the gospel. Every single one dealing with the gospel and presenting it. Now, the salt and light here, what's interesting is the context in which Christ gave them when he just got done dealing with persecution. I do believe this. Some of the greatest times that would be most effective as salt and light is during times of persecution. When others see you standing for your faith. I would keep that in mind. Let me finish it with this. The true story. President Woodrow Wilson was in a barber shop. He was getting his hair cut. He was traveling through Chicago in a barber shop getting a haircut. And he said a man walked into the barber that he did not know. He didn't know who he was. He said, but the room definitely changed when he came in. People were still talking a little bit. He said the man sat down and the man started talking to the barber. He said all of a sudden all conversation stopped except for that man as he was talking to the barber. And again, he wasn't addressing everybody. He was just talking to the barber. And they were listening to the conversation as this man got into the gospel, and everybody was just intent on listening. And President Woodrow Wilson said, had asked, who is that? He said, that's a man named D.L. Moody. You know what he had? Salt and light. salt and light. It was an influence. It didn't matter who else was in the room. It didn't matter that the President of the United States happened to be present. It really is our responsibility to be salt and light, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Is there anyone here that you would say, Pastor, please, I need you to pray for me. I am not certain that I've actually been converted. I don't know that heaven is my home. I'm not sure that I'm saved. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Let me see that and I'll pray for you. Anybody here like that at all? All right, Christian. If the Lord worked on your heart, why don't you come and pray? Father in heaven, bless his invitation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.